The grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Good evening, everyone. Welcome to our service tonight on the first Sunday of Advent. The Advent candle telling us that we're remembering the people of God who waited faithfully for the coming of the Messiah in the days before Jesus. And it's great that tonight we have Lynn McCleary back with us, and she'll be leading us through a series of sermons over the next few weeks with the theme Giving Birth to God based on the story of the Annunciation. So it's good to have you back, Lynn, and we're looking forward to your ministry with us tonight. Please remember, folks, that tea and coffee is served in the large hall afterwards. It'd be good to gather there for further fellowship. But let's now worship God together as we sing You're the Word of God the Father. The ancient people of God lived in expectation of the coming of the Messiah. The prophets gave them a vision of all that would be accomplished in his time and beyond his time. And here the prophet Isaiah adds to the vision. How beautiful in the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we stand with the ancient people of Israel, and that we are a people who wait expectantly for the coming of our Lord. We thank you that in his coming amongst us, he has revealed your character to us through a human personality. We give thanks that in his coming amongst us, he has shown us a perfect life of obedience. We thank you that in that life of obedience, he was led to the cross to pay the price for our sin, and that he rose again to give us the guarantee that we ourselves, having passed through the experience of death, will know the glory of our God. But also in rising from the dead, he has given us a vision of the renewal which will come for the whole of creation, that when his voice is heard throughout the universe, proclaiming that all things will be made new, everything that has ever cast a shadow across our minds will be dispelled in the light of his presence, and we will live in peace. And so we pray, Father, that we would take this vision to ourselves, and being a waiting people, be willing and committed to showing some of that new creation in our own lives, in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, and in the way that we behave. We pray that our proclamation of a good end to humanity would be endorsed by the power of lives lived in obedience. And we pray all of this in the name and for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. It's lovely to be back at St. Paul's for this special evening service, and I remember it being a time of quiet reflection and also a time when it's lovely to really come before God's Word, which we're going to do tonight. But before we do that, we will sing our prayer for understanding, asking God's Word to touch our hearts. It's on the sheet, Look Upon Us, Blessed Lord. Let's stand and sing and pray. Sorry, you sit and sit and sing and pray. Our Our scripture readings tonight are both about vision, visions that God gave to his people, one many, many years ago in the book of Isaiah, and the second one in the Gospels in Luke. So we turn to read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 19. The prophet is speaking to King Ahaz, the king of Judah. And here is what he says. Let's hear the word of God. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged, and looking up will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the light of the land of shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Amen. And for our second Bible reading, we turn to the very well-known passage in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. And beginning to read at verse 39, Mary has just had the announcement from the angel that she is to bear the child who is the Son of God. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich empty away. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Amen. And God will bless the reading from his holy word. Before we come to think about those scriptures, we're going to sing again. The hymn is one that is a favourite of mine, and I believe it's not well known in St Paul's, although some of you, I think, have been practising, which is a great help. I'm going to suggest that you remain seated. It's not the easiest tune. It's got some twiddly bits. That's my musical know-how coming to the fore. Remain seated and listen. Derek's going to play it through the first verse and the chorus. And then I suggest that we remain seated again and sing the first verse and the chorus. And then after we've done that, we will stand, go back to the beginning and sing the whole thing through again. And I hope you will be really enjoying it by then. So first we'll hear the music, then we'll sing the first verse and chorus seated, and then we'll stand and sing together. I'd have thought you'd been singing it all your life. Vision. In 1971, the first ever Disney World was completed in the United States. It was the pinnacle of the success then, at that time, of the Disney worldwide empire. And Walt Disney was sometimes known to look at all that he had made and say, and all this just began with a mouse. And Disney World, as well as all their other things, were the vision of Walt Disney. But sadly, Walt Disney died just a few months before the 1971 Disney World was completed. And at the grand opening ceremony, someone said to Mike Vance, who was the chief executive, "It's a pity old Walt never saw all of this." And Mike Vance said, "He did. That's why it's here." Vision is seeing what is not yet and then working to make it a reality. And in the scriptures in Proverbs 29, it tells us that without vision, the people perish. And even in the secular world, people agree. There's a famous quote by George Bernard Shaw who said, "Some see things as they are and ask why. Others dream things that could be and ask why not." And that inspiration, knowing where that comes from and where to go from that, is critically important, or nothing is going to be achieved. We need to have the inspiration to know where we're going in order to get somewhere that we are not yet. But I suppose there's a danger that we get gung-ho, because we can go to the wrong place for our vision and get excited about dreams but lose touch with reality. There's another Disney slogan: if you can dream it, you can do it. Now that all sounds really inspiring, but in fact I suggest it's a load of codswallop. Ever since I was a little girl, I have loved the ballet, and I have dreamed that I could do those leaps and turns and the hovering at the top of the leap. And I'm really sorry, Walt, but just because I can dream it doesn't mean I can do it. There are dreams that are given to us by God that are inspiring, and there are other dreams that are never really going to come to anything. So where we go for our vision is important. And the Christian idea of vision, of course, is far more than just a dream or a castle in the air, something that we aspire to. The Christian vision that if we don't have, we will perish, is not about what we can do if we try hard enough or if we believe hard enough. Tinkerbell, if you believe it, you can do it, you can make it real. Not like that. It's not about what we can do. It's about what God will do, God's vision. There's a practical element to it. There's the faith that God will do what God promises, and then the practical bit. What can we be doing now in order to bring God's vision to fulfillment, to play the part that we are called to? So we need to get the vision and catch what God has asked us to become part of, and let that capture the imagination. And Advent season is all about that. It's about looking ahead, waiting for the coming of Christ and how we bring that to birth. So what are we looking ahead to for our church, for our world? I'm going to take these two scripture passages because God gives a vision, it's actually the same vision, to these two different people in two very different circumstances, and then I'm going to ask what that might be saying to us. So, two scenarios. The first scenario, Isaiah. The year is 734 BC, loads of years before Jesus. The people involved are King Ahaz, the king of Judah, and Isaiah the prophet. The place is Judah. Judah is a tiny kingdom in the south of Israel. If you imagine, my geography is about as good as my music, but if you imagine it kind of long and thin, and Israel is the top two-thirds of the country, and Judah is the wee bit at the bottom. Ahaz is the king of Judah, the people of God. And the situation is dire. The people are in a hopeless situation. They need to get their eyes lifted and to see God. And to get to the reading that we got in Isaiah 9, there's a bit of backstory. I'm starting back in chapter 7 to explain why this vision was so important. Judah, the wee bit at the bottom, if you remember that, had been invaded by Israel. That was quite routine. It was a bit, I'm trying not to say it's a bit like Scotland and England, but actually it is. It's a bigger country and a small country stuck together, and they didn't always get on very well. Ahaz had been invaded. Judah had been invaded by Israel. They had brought along another nation, Aram. They had just about managed to survive. But Ahaz has just had some news. Israel is coming back. And they're coming back not only with Aram, but with Ephraim as well, two more nations. And Ahaz knows that tiny little Judah cannot survive this. And he thinks, what are my options? One of my options is to cave in and tell them that we will just give in. The other option is to do a deal with this new superpower called Assyria. Now, Assyria in this kind of scenario was a bit like the United States of America. They were the big superpower that nobody could take on. And he knew that if he did a deal with them, then he would certainly beat off the other nations. But the trouble is that if you do a deal with Assyria, they're going to want something back. And they are probably going to end up by chewing up Judah and spitting her out. In fact, that may well happen no matter which way he goes. Assyria had demolished other nations, and Judah could easily go the same way. So it's no surprise, no understatement to say that Ahaz is not in a good place. And when in chapter 7 God sends the prophet Isaiah to speak with Ahaz, Ahaz is out on the road examining the city water supply. Why? Because this is the Middle East and it's dry, and the water supply is the key to life. If their water supply is not right, they're going to die. And all he knows is that his country is going to be under siege. He just doesn't know which enemy is going to be attacking him. And God sends Isaiah because Judah is meant to be the people of God. And that's a fact that Ahaz has a habit of ignoring. But this is an emergency. And Ahaz thinks that, well, to hear from God will do no harm. So he asks the prophet Isaiah, am I to go to Assyria for help? Or am I to make alliance with Israel and these other nations? And Isaiah describes in the reading that we had the darkness that is surrounding people in a desperate situation where there seems to be no help and who don't consult God's instructions. But he says there is a light for those who trust. And Isaiah's word to Ahaz is really radical. He says, there's another plan. I'm going to suggest that you do neither. Don't approach Assyria and ask for help. Don't try and make an alliance with Israel and the other nations. Whichever human ally you choose will destroy you. Stand firm, because God's vision is that these nations of whom you are so afraid are actually like smouldering stubs of firewood. They're not too big for him. And if you stand firm and don't go with either of them, you will see what God will do. And then Isaiah says, that's just the next step. But what God will do for you if you stand firm, if you believe that what he says will be accomplished, will only be part of a bigger story. Because there is going to be at some time at the end in the future a new dawn. When all the darkness will be light. When all the oppressed people will be filled with joy. When people who are starving will have plenty. When the rod of oppression is gone. When the people who are under a yoke of violence and unfairness will no longer be there. They will be free from fear. When there will be no more violence, no more battles. The warrior's boots will become, and the swords will become fuel for a fire. Because a new king is coming. A baby boy is going to be born. Not in Assyria, not in Israel or any of those, but in a tiny place called Galilee near the Jordan. He is going to be God's self on earth. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the one who will rule in a kingdom to come of justice and peace, where people can flourish because all are united with God, and because all are reconciled with God, they will be reconciled with each other. That, Isaiah says, and I'm paraphrasing here, but that, Isaiah says, is not a castle in the air. It's not if you can dream it, you can do it. It is something that God has promised and that God will accomplish. Do you believe that, Ahaz? Do you believe it enough to take a step of faith just now and believe that what God has promised will be done for you? Stand firm and see God's vision become real. Ahaz says, and again I'm paraphrasing here, stuff off, I'm going with Assyria. It's better the devil you don't know than the devil you know, and anyway Assyria has a bigger army. He didn't believe that what God had said to him would be accomplished. And Isaiah says, okay, but Assyria will destroy you. And that's what happened. It happened 30 years later in 701 BC. And that lack of belief meant ultimately their destruction. But in fact, a seed had been sown and a vision had been given that God would not take back. So, fast forward 734 years, scene 2. The year is 0 BC or somewhere thereabouts. We're not going to get into that just now. The place is Galilee near the Jordan. The person is a young girl called Mary. The situation is dire. God's people are impoverished. They're ruled by Herod under Rome. They are being exploited and oppressed, and they are beginning to lose sight, lose hope that God will ever do anything for them. A peasant girl has an unusual birth announcement. And when the angel goes, I love this bit of scripture. When the angel goes, Mary has just been told that she's going to have this baby. Now, I'm guessing there's a real urge in her to check. Not a lack of faith, but to say, how can I make sure? How do I know that this is true? And this is not the days, of course, when you can go down to the chemists and buy a sticker, whatever it is you buy. So Mary's pregnancy test is to rush off to her cousin Elizabeth, because the angel has said Elizabeth has conceived as well. So it would be pretty logical to think that if the angel was right about Elizabeth, then the angel was right about her. And Mary packs immediately, and it says she hurries. And immediately she is through the door of Elizabeth's house. Her pregnancy is confirmed because Elizabeth sees and knows. I don't know how she did, but she did. She says, blessed is she who believes that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. And Mary knows that that word that came to her that she believed is true. And she explodes with joy. Mary, who is 30 years before 30 weeks before Bethlehem and 30 years before Calvary and thousands of years before the final fulfillment of this vision. She gets it. She catches it. And lots is said and lots should be said at Christmas about the angst in Mary and the personal cost. And I'm sure all of that is true. But that is not what's on her mind at the moment. She catches the vision of how this news relates to the prophecy in Isaiah, which she would have known well all those hundreds of years ago. And she explodes with joy. The vision that God gave, the promises are all true here and now. That baby that is going to be hers is the coming Messiah. My soul magnifies the Lord. It's not a castle in the air. It's a militant battle hymn. It's political. It's a vision for the nation where there'll be economic justice, where there'll be political justice, where the rights will be wronged, where the downtrodden will be empowered, where everyone will be treated fairly and justly. And she explodes with this. In the latter days of the British Empire, I'm told, when the Indians were campaigning for freedom under Gandhi, British ministers were told not to preach the Magnificat. It stirred up the revolutionaries in a way that was quite unacceptable. God's vision isn't pie in the sky when you die. It isn't a castle in the air that you might get to. God's vision is hard graft here and now. It's not even just for churches, and we'll get to that at the end. It's not just for churches. It's not just for the people of God. It's for everyone. It's for a kingdom that God will reign, that Jesus will rule as king, and in which everyone in that kingdom will be reconciled with God and will be treated justly. And Mary knows that God has taken an ordinary girl and used her beyond her dreams, to scatter the proud, to break the bullying nations, to bless the humble. God has heard their prayers, remembered his promises, and acted to start to bring that promised kingdom in the future to reality here and now. It's not a castle in the air. God is already doing it. He's called her to be part of it, and she believes it. She believes that what God has said to her will be accomplished. Let's fast forward again. Let's fast forward again 2,000 years this time. The place is Scotland, 2018. The people are God's church. The situation is dire. We hear so much today, and much of it is true, about the dire state of the church in Scotland. And we know that our numbers are declining. We know that we are losing. We've got huge crisis and loss of ministers, 230 vacant churches just now. We know that the church has come up with a plan and it's been rejected because it's not radical enough. We know all of these things, and we know that our numbers are declining. What is it that we need vision for? We need vision for the future. We've all met people whose vision is in the past, who live in nostalgia. Remember the days when nobody locked their doors and kids played in the streets and it was summer all year round and all those things. And there were three double-decker buses that took the kids on the Sunday school picnic. We all met people whose vision is in the past. We need a vision today. Without vision, God's people perish. And we need God's vision, because without that vision, we perish. Without vision, we get comfortable with the status quo. Without vision, God's people stop noticing things that are wrong with ourselves, with the world, and we start defending things as they are. We close our minds to bigger possibilities. Without vision, we stop dreaming and we start sleeping. What does it look like, a church without a vision? I think a church without a vision looks like somewhere where everything sounds like a good idea. And so our energy goes in all different directions. We get overprogrammed, we get burnout, but we're not really sure what it is we're trying to do. I think a church without vision has struggles to get something to work towards. We don't give because we're not looking out. So we tend to keep what we have. We become consumers. We think more about what we can get than what we can give. We're more about maintenance, keeping things going, than about mission. That's what happens when we lose vision. Without vision, people start competing for resources because we're all working for different things. So you get, I want that bit and I want that bit. There's nothing pulling us together. That's what a church looks like without vision, and how much of that is the current Church of Scotland, I leave for you to judge. So what might God's vision be for us? God's vision is still the same as it's always been. And I find it really curious in terms of our current crisis that we always think about vision in terms of where is the church going. That's not God's primary focus. I think God is concerned about that. But that's not God's primary focus. God's focus is the vision of the kingdom of God, the same as he gave through Isaiah, the same as he gave to Mary, the kingdom where all will be reconciled with God, where there will be no more violence and oppression and poverty and homelessness. How good would that be? I read in the press 2 or 3 weeks ago something that has stuck with me and kind of haunted me. It was a story of a child in Crookston. I believe he was 9 years old, and he was caught by his teacher stealing. He was stealing from the primary school dining room little sachets of tomato ketchup. And he was stealing them because when he went home, he put them all into a cup and he added water and made soup. And that was his dinner. 9 years old. That's happening in Crookston in Glasgow. And that haunts me. It haunts me when I go down Buchanan Street, as I did early on Saturday morning the other week, and saw how many people are sleeping in doorways. There's always been a few. Now there are many. And it haunts me when I think about our current political situation, and I don't know what's right and what's wrong. But if there is a financial crisis, it hits the poor the hardest. What's God's vision? I'm going to dare to suggest that God's vision is to do with that wee boy, is to do with those people sleeping in the doorways, is to do with people in Syria, is to do with people who will get on a boat and not even know where they're going to get off with their kids because where they are is so bad. God's vision is that we will no longer have any of that. We tend to think about God's vision as being for the church. It's not primarily. It is primarily for the kingdom of God. And of course, God has plans for his church, which are for us under the leading of God's Spirit to work out. So I'm going to ask two questions at the end. God's vision is the kingdom of God. Do we believe it? Do we believe that what God has said will be accomplished? And can we use that to lift up our heads and to know that whatever we do in our little bits individually and in our little bits as churches, it all has to align with that big vision where all is reconciled to God? Did I say two questions? I think there's three. Well, that was the first. That wasn't really a question. That was an introduction. First question. What will the church look like in 25 years? What will the Church of Scotland look like? What will St. Paul's Church look like? You've been blessed with a long and stable time, a long and stable ministry, a long and stable organist. You have been blessed, and this is a rich and living congregation. But what will it be like in 25 years' time? There's none of us getting any younger. How does it feel when we think about that? Are we afraid of the future? I don't think I'm afraid, but I think I might be a bit sad because a lot of things are going to change and a lot of things are going to be lost. But no one needs to be afraid of the future when we see the vision God has given us. Peter Nielsen, ex-Church of Scotland minister and a friend of mine, used to say, nobody who believes in the resurrection ever has to fear the future. Nobody who believes in the resurrection ever has to fear the future. So we may be a little apprehensive, we may be a little sad, but what is the church going to look like in 25 years? That's a hard question, because the second question follows off the back of that. What then is God doing now and God asking us to do now that is part of that bigger vision, that is life, that's seed, that's growth, that's got something about it that God is going to use to bring the word of God in flesh, in Christ, to people in the next generation? What do we think we're going towards? And then what's happening now that is of God that we need to allow to grow and flourish so that the vision will become reality in its time? Without vision, the people perish. God's given a vision, a kingdom to come, a king to rule. And as we prepare at Christmas for the coming of Christ, we prepare also for the coming of the kingdom, and we ask what we can do, what fresh things, what new things are happening among us in our church, in our world, that will prepare us for the kingdom that's to come. And may our souls burst with joy, because we believe that what God has said will be accomplished, and because we begin to see it happening and coming to fruition among us. Let's take a minute to think before we sing. Our hymn is Mary's Words, set, of course, to a modern tune, hymn 286. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Let's sing the Magnificat for ourselves. God, somewhere in all the words that have been spoken is the seed of your word for each of us individually that you want to plant in our hearts tonight. Help us to hear that, whether it's a word of encouragement or vision or reassurance. Help us to take away the word that is for us. And we give you praise for the seed of your word, given through the prophets, written in the scriptures. We praise you for the size of your vision that blows all our limited human horizons, more than we can ask or imagine. And God, in this Advent season, we praise you for the seed of the word planted in Mary, the word that would become flesh in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And God, we are awed by her response, not just seeing what it meant for her, but seeing what it meant in the terms of the fulfillment of your great plan, that the word would become flesh in her. And God, we are even more awed that as equally ordinary people, Christ still comes to us today. And that you want us to see your vision for all things, but also as churches and as individuals, to take the steps of faith, believing that what you have said will be accomplished. So God, this evening we pray for those who suffer most as they wait for your kingdom to come. We pray for the people of Syria. We pray for refugees trying to get into containers, going they know not where. We pray for the poor in our own country, for the homeless in the streets, for that child and far too many like him who are starving. And God, we need more than food banks. We need justice. We need economic equality. We need good politicians making right decisions, and we ask for your kingdom to come in our country. And we pray too for your church in Scotland, for our national church and those who make decisions about our future. May they be governed by your vision for the world and for the church. We pray for churches who are struggling because of vacancies and lack of resources. God, may your light come to them in Advent in a way that kindles their hope and lets them know that you have not forgotten them. And we pray for St. Paul's, that we might hear your word, that we might be light in our community, that we might be alert to what you are growing in us. Believe that word and go and put flesh on it. And God, each of us are here with things on our hearts to pray for as individuals, and we take a moment in silence to do that now. Hear all our prayers, spoken and unspoken, because we ask them in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. We close with, it had to be this one, didn't it? The great hymn of vision, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. We've heard God's word, let's believe it, go now and put flesh on it, waiting as God's people until his kingdom is fully come, and the whole world sees it and rejoices with us, and the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest and remain with us and those we love, tonight and forevermore. Amen.